Psalm 119. And we'll give our attention to verses 65 through 72. For some time I have been greatly blessed by reading through Charles Bridges' commentary on Psalm 119. And the way that commentary is structured, he takes one verse and will write 2 to 3 pages of commentary on it. And if it's in your budget, it's not an expensive book, and you are looking for something to occupy your devotional reading time, I would highly recommend it to you. Massive insight the Lord gave him into this particular psalm. And last week when Brother John told me he would be gone, I knew immediately, Lord willing, that I wanted to preach from these verses, particularly giving attention to verses 65 and 66. You know, Psalm 119 is structured in acrostic form, 22 letters of the Hebrew alphabet, each gaining a section, each verse of this section, though it doesn't come across in English, each verse begins with the same letter in the Hebrew. Some see that that is hindered. The expression, I don't see that at all. I think what a magnificent thing the Lord has done. Just showing us His creativity and His ability to reveal to us through men. The writer of this psalm isn't named at the beginning of the psalm, but many of the Lord's saints have drawn comfort, encouragement, even rebuke from the reading and study of this psalm. It's tremendous. Today we give attention to the ninth section, the ninth stanza, if you prefer to think of it in that way. I want you to read with me verses 65 through 72, and we'll confine most of our time to the first two verses this morning. If you would give your attention to the Word of God. Thou hast dealt well with thy servant, O Lord, according unto thy word. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Before I was afflicted, I went astray, but now I have kept thy word. Thou art good and doest good. Teach me thy statutes. The proud have forged a lie against me, but I will keep thy precepts with my whole heart. Their heart is as fat as grease, but I delight in thy law. It is good for me that I have been afflicted, that I might learn thy statutes. The law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands of gold and silver. I wonder how many of us, before we get to the first two verses, are at the same level of understanding as the psalmist here in verses 71 and 72 concerning two things that we either take for granted or two things that consume us with anxiety and worry, that being health and finances. What is the psalmist's attitude in verse 71? How many can say this? It is good for me that I have been afflicted. It is good for me. What's the reason? He says that I might learn thy statutes. When we go through times of affliction with health, number one, it makes us really appreciate and be thankful to God for the seasons of life that we do enjoy good health. But we need to see these afflictions as being granted or given to us by God for a purpose and for a reason. The second, the law of thy mouth is better unto me than thousands. Other translations say than tens of thousands of gold and silver. Is this the esteem with which we hold the Word of God. What a treasure we have, not only in Psalm 119, but in the totality of Scripture. God revealing Himself to us, giving us the knowledge of salvation of Christ. And so, with that serving as a bit of introduction, I want us to look at verses 65 and 66 and just have two headings this morning, one to cover each verse. The first being, God's dealings with His people are always consistent with His Word. God's dealings with His people are always consistent with His Word. And then the second point, which we will build off of that first, I would state something like this. When the perception of the Lord's merciful dealings with us wanes, what do? We pray for more light. That's what the psalmist does here. Teach me good judgment and knowledge. I want you to turn, hold your place there. Turn over in your Bible just a bit to the book of Ecclesiastes. The third chapter. I want you to read with me some familiar verses with this in mind, that in all of these seasons which we will experience, keep in mind the 65th verse of Psalm 119, that the Lord has dealt well with us in them all. Ecclesiastes 3, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get, and a time to lose. A time to keep, and a time to cast away. A time to rend, a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. A time of war and a time of peace. To everything there is a season. Go back with me to Psalm 119. You look at the 17th verse of this psalm. This is a precursor to the section of the psalm that we are in. The psalmist prays here in verse 17 for God to deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Of all of the things that our culture presses upon us and all of the things that we hear concerning what has been called the prosperity gospel, the perversion of the gospel, the Scripture here directs us to seek the bountiful dealing of God, but it gives it a point and a purpose. Not so that we might have bigger and better barns filled with bigger and better things. But do you see the purpose for the request in verse 17? Deal bountifully with thy servant, that I may live and keep thy word. Open thou mine eyes, that I may behold wondrous things out of thy law. And it's almost in the 65th verse where we have the affirmation of the psalmist. And he remembers, certainly, the time and the writing deal bountifully with me. Now he confesses and acknowledges that the Lord has done just that. He has dealt well with his servant. We began reading in Ecclesiastes chapter 3 just to press the point and to press the issue that in every season of life, we read through that whole list, there is a time for this, and then in most cases, the exact opposite. There is a time to be born and there is a time to die. And so on. In all of these seasons of life, we need to understand that for God's people, His children, He is dealing well with us. The problem and what happens so many times to us is we become bogged down in the temporal everyday life and we forget to have an eternal perspective. And this is true, at least for me, in my case, when I began to question and doubt, and I think we are all prone at times to question the things that are happening in life. It's in those times for me, it is when I have let go of the broader perspective and focused more on the temporal, the temporary nature of living. And thank God that there is more to eternal life than the time that we spend here upon this earth. We need to remember that in all of these things, the Lord is dealing well with us. Several years ago, I had opportunity, I don't know if I would say privilege or not, I had opportunity to sit in seminary classes. I never officially graduated from the seminary I attended. I was just a few hours away and just really lost all interest in graduating from that school. But I remember sitting in a pastoral counseling class where the aged professor who is wise in pastoral leadership is, and thankfully he did impart a lot of godly wisdom and was thankful for that. But I remember him telling me, or the class, not just me, he says, when something happens to a family or to an individual in your church that you'll serve, don't be quick to run and point them to Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. No one wants to hear that in a time of grief. Now, do you know what Romans chapter 8 and verse 28 says? You do. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. I am so unfamiliar with this Bible. Those of you who were here earlier, I left mine at home, and this one's giving me some trouble. Romans chapter 8 and verse 28. And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them who are the called according to His purpose. Brethren, there is comfort in those verses, even in a time of grief. Does it take some maturity of understanding to hear those words? Perhaps it does. But would you do this for me? And I'll try to be faithful to do it for you. If the Lord is ever pleased to bring tragedy and heartache into my life, would you be quick to remind me of Romans chapter 8? That in all of these things, and all of these things regarding this temporary, temporal life, that in all of these things, God is working them together for good. That doesn't mean that the heartache will immediately go away. That doesn't mean that the grieving will end, but that is the beginning of comfort. To understand that, yes, there is a sovereign God, and He has dealt well with me, His servant, with His child. And though for now I can't see it, I can't even begin to see it, but I affirm my faith and trust in the Word of God, that my God is dealing well with me. And he says here in the 65th verse that it is according to his word. Would we ever want to affirm the opposite? I'm going to word this in this way, and I don't mean to be irreverent at all, but I just want you to hear what it would sound like if we were to affirm the opposite. Because we often, though we won't express it and verbalize it, we often let our minds drift and wander in this direction. And it would say this: Lord, you have dealt ill with me. You have not kept your word. You have not kept your promises. You have dealt harshly with me. None of us would want to say that. And I think we would all affirm that the positive, the way it is written here, is the thing to affirm. The Lord has dealt well with thy servant according to his word. I want you to look with me at a couple of different scripture passages. One is an obscure minor prophet, Habakkuk. You may remember some months ago we preached through the minor prophets. One of those sermons concerned the minor prophet Habakkuk. Minor, we call them major and minor prophets, not because of their weightiness or importance, but just the length of their prophecy or their oracle. Habakkuk is rather short in comparison to, say, Isaiah or Ezekiel or Jeremiah. But I want you to see how Habakkuk works through this idea of the Lord dealing well according to his word. And hopefully what we'll see here is the thought processes that should go through in our own mind. God forbid that even this week there will be tragedy or heartache into some of our families. Just this past week, we all know the incident with our sister Betty, and we're so thankful for the Lord's watch over her, care for her. But how do you respond to such a thing? I don't think Brother Bill would mind me sharing this with you. He said when I saw that helicopter take off, he said I was struggling. And I said, Brother, I understand, because when I saw my wife and my baby take off in that jet airplane when she was sick, I struggled too. So what is the thought process that we run through? Our minds immediately want to question and doubt. Well, Habakkuk dealt with this. And though we can't read, just for the sake of time, his whole book, but we can read the beginning and the ending. And you can go home this afternoon or tomorrow or sometime in your devotion and you can read the middle and see what was it that brought him from point A to point B. What was it that brought him from fear in the beginning to faith in the end? He says in verse 1, the burden, or it's written here, the burden which Habakkuk the prophet did see. O Lord, how long shall I cry, and thou wilt not hear? Even cry out unto thee of violence, and thou wilt not save. Why do you show me iniquity and cause me to behold grievance? For spoiling and violence are before me, and there are that raise up strife and contention. Therefore the law is slacked, and judgment doth never go forth. You see what Habakkuk is saying? Judgment never comes. For the wicked doth compass about the righteous. Therefore wrong judgment proceedeth. Behold ye among the heathen, and regard and wonder marvelously. For I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though I told it to you. God's responding here in verse 5 to Habakkuk's fear. Habakkuk has said to this point, the law is slack, judgment never comes, the wicked encompass the righteous. How long, Lord, do I have to cry to you and you will not even hear me? God's response to him is, paraphrased, I'm sovereign. You see what he says? Behold among the heathen and regard and wonder marvelously, for I will work a work in your days which you will not believe, though it was told you. For lo, I raise up the Chaldeans, that bitter and hasty nation which will march through the breadth of the land to possess the dwelling places that are not theirs. They are terrible and dreadful. Their judgment and their dignity shall proceed of themselves. Their horses are swifter than leopards and more fierce than the evening wolves. And their horsemen shall spread themselves, and their horsemen shall come from far. They shall fly as the eagle that hasteth to eat. And you can continue reading basically what God is telling Habakkuk here is that he is going to do something unbelievable. God is taking an ungodly nation, the Chaldeans, and he is going to use these whose horsemen are prepared and whose eagles are swift. He is going to use this pagan, heathen nation to bring judgment and discipline upon his own people. And so the rest of chapter 1 and chapter 2 is further instruction. Habakkuk is getting his thinking corrected. And there is a process here that he runs through that leads us all the way over to the ending of his letter, of his prophecy in verses 17, 18 and 19. These are familiar verses. Probably some type of tune will run through your mind as I read these verses. He says, although the fig tree shall not blossom, neither shall fruit be in the vines, the labor of the olive shall fail, and the fields shall yield no meat. The flock shall be cut off from the fold, and there shall be no herd in the stalls. Now, to us living in this culture that we live in, that may not seem like a whole lot because, you know, we can go to the grocery store, or some of you have gardens. But in Habakkuk's day, this was his life, his livelihood, that which would sustain him. And just think again, the fig trees haven't even blossomed. The olive are failing. The fields yield no meat. The flock is cut off. There is no herd in the stalls. All of his, what would be his prosperity, has been leveled. I mean, if the opposite of this were true, things would be really good, wouldn't they? For instance, if there was a herd in the stalls, if the flock had not been cut off from the fold, if the fig trees were blossoming and bearing fruit, if the olives were ripe and ready, if the fields were yielding meat, times would be good. And how easy would it be to transition from those times of goodness into the 18th verse? But that's not what's happening. Remember, the direct opposite is true. In all temporal circumstance, things are very, very bad. But do you see verse 18? He says, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will joy in the God of my salvation. The Lord God is my strength, and He will make my feet like hinds' feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places to the chief singer on my stringed instruments. Do you see how Habakkuk started with great fear? And as the Lord expressed to him His sovereignty in raising up the Chaldeans, and we didn't read the middle portion, but his right thinking is restored. And he gets to the point to where he could say, even though everything in this life is going wrong, there would be nothing in verse 17 for us to look at and say that there is some measure of temporal blessing. Nothing is going right. Yet, I will rejoice in the Lord. Why is it that Habakkuk could say that? Why is it that we can join him in saying that? It's because of the truth of the 65th verse of Psalm 119. Thou hast dwelt well with thy servant according to your word. Notice he says there, the Lord God is my strength. He didn't find his strength in the field or in the stall or with the herd or with the fruit on the vine. So many times that is where we are hindered. We place our trust not in the Lord to be our strength, but in what we have in our hand. Our health, our wealth, whatever it may be. And then when the Lord is pleased for a season to bring those things back and to remove them from us, then there goes our joy with it. Oh, that the Lord would get us to the point to where we would say, regardless, the Lord God is my strength. He will make my feet like the deer's feet, and He will make me to walk upon my high places. That's the language of faith. That's the language of understanding and acknowledging that God is indeed good. If you'll turn with me over to the New Testament now, book of Hebrews. Chapter 6. Let me read to you again our verse as we prepare to look at Hebrews chapter 6. Thou hast dwelt well with thy servant, O Lord. And notice that this is not all subjective dealings, but it's founded upon what the psalmist says, thy word. Hebrews chapter 6. Begin reading with me, if you would, in verse 13. For when God made promise to Abraham, because he could swear by no greater, he swore by himself, saying, surely blessing I will bless thee, and multiplying I will multiply thee. And so after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. Don't miss that. That verse is so neatly tucked in there. So after he had patiently endured, he obtained the promise. For men barely swear by the greater, and an oath for confirmation is to them an end of all strife. Wherein God, willing more abundantly to show unto the heirs of promise the immutability of His counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation, who have fled for refuge to lay hope upon the hope set before us. Which hope we have as an anchor for the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which entereth into that within the veil, whither the front runner is for us entered, even Jesus, made an high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. What is this hope that the writer of Hebrews is talking about? This hope that he describes as being his strong consolation. This hope that he says is an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, This is the hope back in Psalm 119 and verse 65, which is according to the Word of God. This is the utmost of well dealing that the Lord has done with His servants. This is the gospel of the Lord Jesus, having been the propitiation for our sins, our being found righteous, our being made righteous in Him. All of this according to the Word of God, from Genesis through Revelation, all of this Scripture points in one direction. It points to Christ. It foreshadows Him. In the Gospels, we have Him revealed, and then the epistles teach us and instruct us and unfold for us this gospel. So we can say that ultimately God has dealt well with His servants according to His Word. And I don't want you to miss, I know that you know these two phrases out of Hebrews chapter 6. But let these burn into your mind. You have strong consolation and you have an anchor of the soul. Christ. As one of our brothers this morning prayed, I think it was Brother David, we never know what tomorrow is going to bring. We don't know what will happen in the next 30 seconds. But we can know that our God is dealing well with those who are found in Christ. He will forever and throughout all eternity deal well with His servants, with those that are His children in Christ. This strong consolation, this hope that is set before us never fades. Peter says it is reserved, kept in heaven. It is indeed the anchor of our soul. The second part of this, and the second verse here in Psalm 119, the 66th verse, is really another prayer. The first is an affirmation. Verse 65 affirms, "Yes, Lord, You have dealt well with me, and that in accordance with Your Word." The second verse is more of a request. And the request is this: "Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed Thy commandments." I like how Charles Bridges welds these two together. And these are his words: "When the perception of the Lord's merciful dealings with your soul is obscure, pray, pray for more light." I think we are all quick to affirm that yes, indeed, God deals well with us. Yes, indeed, He works all things for our good. But yet in the moment of grief or despair, in the moment of tragedy, how quickly that understanding begins to leave us. And so we need to couple these verses together. "Lord, teach me good judgment and knowledge." Bridges goes on to say, "These two parts of our intellectual furniture have most important connection and dependence one upon another." Knowledge refers to that speculative perception of general truth. Judgment is the practical application of it to the heart and to conduct. So basically the request is, "Lord, give me, teach me the truth, and then teach me how to live in light of that truth. Give me wisdom, how to apply and appropriate the truths that You have taught me." And it's interesting when we consider the epistles of the Apostle Paul to look at these two verses. Philippians, these two books, Philippians and Colossians, both of them, interestingly enough, chapter 1 and verse 9. Philippians chapter 1. Let's just begin reading there. Verse 2, grace be unto you and peace from God our Father and from the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God upon every remembrance of you. Always in every prayer of mine for you all, making request with joy for your fellowship in the gospel from the first day until now, being confident of this very thing, that he which hath begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Jesus Christ. Even as it is meet for me to think this of you all, because I have you in my heart, inasmuch as both in my bonds and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel, ye all are partakers of my grace. For God is my record, how greatly I long after you all in the bowels of Jesus Christ. In this I pray, here's what we take notice of, that your love may abound yet more and more in knowledge and in all judgment. What was our verse back in Psalm 119? Teach me good judgment and knowledge. What is the Apostle Paul praying for those at Philippi as they grow and mature in their sanctification of the Lord? He's already said, I am confident of this. He which begun a good work in you is going to finish it. But he couples that with this. I pray that you would grow more and more, even abound in knowledge and judgment. We need to understand the truth. We need the Spirit of God to come and teach us those things which are in accordance with His will and in His Word. And then we need wisdom. What does James say? If any of you lack wisdom, ask for it. God gives liberally and upbraideth not. Certainly we need to be taught the truth, but yet then we need the wisdom to apply and appropriate that truth in our lives. The same chapter in verse 1-9 in the book of Colossians expresses the same desire of Paul for the converts in Colossae, the church. He says in verse 9, for this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of His will in all wisdom. Here the word is not judgment, but wisdom and spiritual understanding. What is the end or the purpose of Paul? Paul is not just wanting their minds full of more truth, though that would be a good endeavor. We should always want our minds to be full of the truth of God. But that's not Paul's primary purpose. That's not the goal that he is leading them to as he writes to them. He says in the 10th verse, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, being strengthened with all might according to His glorious power, unto all patience and long-suffering with joyfulness. Do you see what the increase of knowledge and wisdom brings with it? It brings with it a sanctified walk that is pleasing unto God and fruitful. Produces an attitude of thanksgiving to this God who in verse 13 hath delivered us from the power of darkness and hath conveyed us or translated us into the kingdom of the Son, of His dear Son. See, so the knowledge and judgment or wisdom has a purpose. That our walk pleases God. That it is a reflection of, yes, Lord, You have indeed dealt well with me. And all of this in accordance to Your Word. Teach me knowledge and judgment. For I have believed Thy commandments. Again, I'm going to quote Charles Bridges here on his commentary of these two verses. He says, there is a very common defect in Christians. Warm affections connected to a blind and loose judgment. Well, he said a mouthful. He says, I see, observe this common defect, warm affections. No judgment. Hence, too often, there is a likeness in religion, an equally unsteady profession, accompanied by unsteady practice, which leads some to be easily satisfied with a narrow compass in the vast field of Scripture. He says there just far more eloquently the things that we're trying to see here is that the knowledge and instruction that we request and that we desire with the psalmist, teach me knowledge and judgment. He says here, it should lead us not to lightness in religion, but into weightiness, real and true worship of the real and true God of the Bible, not some warm emotional affection which is connected to loose judgment, which leads to light religion, he says. But when we understand the truth of the Scripture and the holiness of God, and we begin to revere God as we ought, it leads us to, as he wrote to the Colossians, a walk that is pleasing unto him. And we will not be satisfied with a narrow compass of the Scripture. We will ask and beg of God to give us more light, to unfold from us to beginning to end the story of redemption. Brethren, what happens when we let go of this pursuit of judgment and knowledge? What happens? Well, this is when doubt, discouragement, fear, anxiety, coldness of heart, all of these things begin to creep in. I've used this illustration before, but you think of, say you're out somewhere in the wilds of the jungle. Just go there for a moment. And all of these animals are around you, and they're hungry. And it's night, and you build a fire, and the light and the heat of that fire keeps them all driven back away from you. But you fall asleep, and the fire dies low. What happens? They begin to creep in, don't they? They get a little closer and a little closer. And you wake up, and you're startled, and what do you begin to do? If you're smart, you begin to throw wood on the fire, stoke it up a bit, get it bright, get it hot, and it drives them back. That's the same imagery for us. Thankfully, this involves not our justification before God. Please don't misunderstand, but our sanctification is greatly affected when we let our pursuit for judgment and knowledge go. Then all of these animals begin to come in. The doubt, fear, discouragement, possibly even depression, coldness, backsliding. So let's have these two things before us. Let's be quick to affirm and acknowledge that, yes, our God has dealt well with us. And He has dealt well with us primarily in the person and the work of His Son, giving us an anchor, giving us strong consolation and an anchor for the soul, giving us perspective so that when He allows things in this life which are for our grief and affliction, we still have the sound faculties of judgment and knowledge to put it all in its proper sphere. And even at the end of that, to be able to say, yes, Lord, even remember Job. How often is Job referred to in sermons? For good purpose, for good reason. Remember the affliction of Job, not only physically, losing his family, losing his livelihood. And yet in all of that, Job did not sin. Simply made the declaration because he had learned good judgment and knowledge, He said, the Lord gives and the Lord takes. Notice here, and we'll finish here, that the psalmist, though it is expressed in the second half of this verse, teach me good knowledge, teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. Twice in these two verses he references the word of God and the commandments of God. This is the wellspring and the very life of judgment and knowledge. So we can say, what hinders us so many times, we can say, away with my deep-rooted opinions on such and such a matter, or away with tradition that I have inherited on this matter, this way of thinking, away with that. And we might even go so far as to ask and to pray the Lord to help us rid ourselves of willful ignorance. Willful ignorance. Are we ignorant of in some area of Scripture? Why do we remain that way? Well, it's willful on our behalf, because it takes discipline and hard work and time and prayer to get this good judgment and knowledge. And sometimes, if we're honest, our pursuit of it is far too slack. So we see these two verses neatly tied together. The acknowledgement of the answer of verse 17 in this psalm, deal bountifully with thy servant that I might live and keep thy word. The other side of that, Lord, you have dealt well with me. Teach me good judgment and knowledge, for I have believed thy commandments. These things go together. Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank you for instructing us, for teaching us. We thank you for dealing well with us. Father, in this dealing well with us goes so far beyond the boundaries of this life. Our eternities are secure in Christ. Our hope is steadfast and sure, unshakable, and serves us as an anchor for the soul, gives us strong consolation in the hour of trial. Father, we affirm your sovereignty over the affairs of men. We thank you for your gracious leading and sheltering and provision. Father, would you teach us good judgment and wisdom so that we might live a life, as Paul wrote, that is well-pleasing to you, worthy of the Lord, a fruitful life in every good work which increases in the knowledge of God. Father, we thank you for this great psalm that you have placed in our Scripture. May we, as many before us, draw strength and comfort from it. Father, we thank you for the day that we have had together, worshiping, praying, singing, all as your children and the objects of your well-doing. We thank you in Christ's name.